Thank you, Wes, for your prayer. I appreciate that. Friends, as Wes mentioned in his prayer, I'm the RUF area coordinator in the Southwest, which means Texas, Oklahoma, and Arkansas. So that word Southwest is a little bit loose, but it includes 18 campuses in that area. And I'm one of 10 area coordinators across the country for RUF. And our job is to travel to each of our campuses each semester in order to coach and shepherd campus ministers and their staff, and to consult with presbytery committees about matters of campus ministry, and to cultivate relationships with individuals and churches in order to invite their students into RUF and also to raise financial support for that ministry. And if you have an interest in learning more about it or even receiving a quarterly newsletter that I send out, I'd be happy to talk to you after church and get your name, or you can email me. I'll tell you my email address. You can write it down if you'd like. It's colin.peters@ruf.org. colin.peters@ruf.org. So fairly simple. Shoot me an email. Send me your physical address, because I'm old school and I actually send a snail mail newsletter out. Although one day I might graduate to an email newsletter too. But let me know, and I'd be happy to hear from you. This week we're entering into is going to be the fourth week in a row of RUF Summer Conference in Laguna Beach, Florida. By the end of this week, over 3,000 college students will have gathered in Laguna Beach for a week at the beach. Some of them coming from as far away as Arizona and New Mexico, or Michigan and New York and Massachusetts. And you might wonder, what would bring college students all the way that distance to the beach? Well, I mean, it's Laguna Beach. It's one of the nicest beaches in the country. And it only costs $450 for the week, which would draw a college student quickly. But you and I would say, you get what you pay for. Which is true in some sense, but they come in order to sit in a variety of seminars in the mornings on theological topics and biblical teaching, as well as gathering each evening for a large group worship service to hear biblical preaching. And our hope for that week is that by the end of it, those students walk away recognizing that the best part of that week is that they came face to face with the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so I want for us to do that together this morning. What is grace, after all? It's one of those words that we as Christians talk about with some regularity, and maybe so regularly that we neglect to think about what it really means. I mean, after all, we're familiar with Paul's words to the Ephesians: it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. Well, here in John chapter 5, the apostle John in this gospel account gives us a picture of grace. And I'd like for you to look at it with me as we do. Will you stand for the reading of God's word? After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I also am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but these words of God shall stand forever, and may he bless, add his blessing to it even this morning as we consider it. Will you sit down? This passage we've read just now shows us one of the great signs of John's gospel account. John shows us these great signs in order to show how Jesus is demonstrating to us that he is, in fact, the Word that was with God, the Word that was God, the light of men that brings life, as John so poetically begins his gospel account. And by these signs, Jesus declared who he was. And so you may remember some of these. He had miraculously produced wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, a very famous, well-known story. And in doing so, Jesus had essentially declared himself to be the groom of all grooms. And then in John chapter 4, Jesus had healed an official's son by just a word, declaring a word to this father who was concerned for the life of his son. And in doing so, Jesus declared himself to be the authority of all authorities. And now, here in John 5, to an insignificant man in a back alley of Jerusalem, Jesus declares himself to be grace. Grace upon grace, even. So, what is grace? I mean, most of us probably know the Sunday school answer, which is not a bad answer: unmerited favor. Grace is certainly favor that has been granted to you even though you don't deserve it. That's a good answer. But there's more, as the salesman would say. Grace is even much better than that. I would tell you that grace is actually this: it is God doing good for those who would do him evil. That's what grace really is. And it's so contrary to our nature, because we don't want to do good for someone who does us evil. And if we do evil to someone else, we certainly don't expect good from them. It's completely contrary to our nature, and yet it's fundamental to the gospel. In fact, apart from grace, there is no gospel. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. So Jesus travels into chapter 5 of John's account out of several interactions with people who respond to him in their own sorts of ways. And so maybe you remember the famous story of Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the teacher of Jerusalem who comes to Jesus in the dark of night with questions. And Jesus meets with him and takes his questions and responds to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus responds to Jesus with great respect, and I would say even submission, and it's remarkable to see it. And then in the next chapter, Jesus meets a marginalized woman at a well in Samaria, and he respects her by speaking with her and by engaging with her and asking her questions. And he continues to tell her everything that she ever did, as she tells later her friends in the town. And he does so with grace and kindness to her. And this woman responds to him with astonishment and even with faith. And then there's the Roman, the officials, the civil official's son who comes to Jesus in John chapter 4, seeking help for his son who's on the verge of death. And Jesus tells the man, go home, your son will be well. And the man responds with enormous faith. He actually believes that it's true, and he goes home to find that it is, in fact, his son as well. And now this physically disabled man that we've just met in John chapter 5, whose needs are more obvious than most anyone's, doesn't seem to respond to Jesus at all. In fact, he actually responds at some points to do some harm to Jesus. And here's the bigness of grace. I want you to see how big grace is. Grace is so big, the grace of God in Christ, it's so big that it doesn't require that you are looking for it. In fact, you weren't. And it's so big that it comes when we're not looking at all, and it's so big, in fact, that when it comes to us, we are slow to understand it. And yet still it comes, because the grace of God is bigger than our understanding. The Lord here extends a miraculous sign to this very ordinary man to help us begin to see that his grace is bigger than we know it to be. It's bigger than labels. It's bigger than barriers. It's bigger than judgments. The grace of God in Jesus Christ to you is bigger than the labels that you live. Now, we, of course, don't just wear our labels, although we all do every day. We wear labels, but more than that, you actually live labels. You know it. And we even let them define us. Here we are entering into the, yet again, election season in this country, a season which has oddly, strangely, over the past 10 or 20 years become, you know, sort of reality television entertainment. And yet maybe you know from past election seasons, post-election in some newspapers, they'll publish a map of the United States that's red and blue. And it's broken down by counties throughout the entire country to show county by county what the majority vote was in that county. And a county is either red or it's blue. And it's a fascinating thing to me to see it because I love maps, but it also tells a lot about who we are as a country. You know, the blue counties are typically in the big cities like Dallas and the Pacific Coast and the Mississippi Delta and the far northeast. And everywhere else is red. And, you know, if you're like me, I'm confessing my sins to you, you'll take a look at this map and you'll your first thought will be, ah, that's where those people live. You know what I'm saying? Maybe you've done it. Probably. And you'll wonder, you know, who are those people who live in those counties? And if so many, I mean, the whole map is like red with a few exceptions of blue here and there. How could the blue people possibly win? Surely the red people are going to win, but if they don't win, then how do I explain that? And if you zero in on your own county and see if that color is the color that you prefer, it either makes you feel like you belong there or it makes you suspicious of your neighbors because, well, they're probably their own color. Right? I mean, we live our labels. We do. Whether it's red or blue or Christian or not Christian or anti this or pro that, or on a college campus, Greek or independent, or maybe lower class, middle class, upper class. The list of labels is so long, and we live them. Now, I tell you this because this is exactly what Jesus found when he arrived at this pool. Now, commentators will tell you that this sheep gate pool, it's a pool next to the sheep gate. The sheep gate is where the sheep and other animals would pass through on their way to the temple for the temple sacrificial services, and they would stop at this pool, which was not a public swimming pool. It was more like a big bathtub where the sheep would come in and be washed before going into the temple. And it was surrounded by colonnades, covered walkways. And in verse 3, you read, in these colonnades, these walkways, lay a multitude of invalids. Now, you might have thought that I pronounced that word incorrectly, because we wouldn't typically use that word and say it the way that I did. But I do so in order to make the point that's obvious. We use that word, and we'll say invalid, meaning what we read in the text, but we don't want to call some person invalid, but it's the same word, just with a different accent. And that's the word that's used here. And what it means, I think, to us is that our labels essentially boil down to two. You're either invalid or you're valid. Now, the invalid ones, according to the worldly thinking, are the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed, those whom Jesus found at this pool on this particular day. This was the place where the upper class people of Jerusalem would never go. They had no need to go there, but rather the homeless and the addicted and the mentally ill, or maybe to use more of our labels, the unintelligent, the uneducated, the underserved, or whatever other labels that we might use to describe people, you know, not meaning ill to them. These are the ones the world suggests, even still today, are invalid. And then there are the valid ones, which is basically everyone else on the other end of the spectrum in Jerusalem. These are the people that would never need to go and wait at this pool in Jerusalem. In other words, these are the people who don't need grace, right? But when it comes to grace, there is no distinction. Because the grace of God in Christ is bigger than even the way that we view our own labels. I mean, some of you consider yourselves to be valid. Maybe all of us at some points along the way think of ourselves as being valid. On a Sunday morning, we show up together at church dressed in our Sunday best. I don't wear a tie any other day. In fact, I don't wear a tie unless I'm preaching, Chris pointed out to me earlier. You know, we dress our best. We want to look good for each other and out of respect for the Lord. And, you know, we all look valid. We put on appearance of being valid. And yet, at the same time, I would suggest probably all of us, as we take a close look at our own heart, because we know ourselves hopefully better than others do, we also recognize the invalidities too, don't we? You see those about yourself, despite how others may see you. But the grace of God in Jesus is bigger than how you label yourself. I mean, to be valid means to be useful or acceptable or effective. I think that's kind of the dictionary definition of the word valid. But what is it about someone having some deficiency or need that makes them to be invalid? Or what is it that makes a person to be actually useful or acceptable or effective? I will tell you this. It is not a label, but rather it is the image of God in a man, the image of God in a woman, the image of God in a child. It is the fact that the signature of your maker is on your soul, and though it is smudged, it's still his signature, and that alone makes you valid. You are, like me, plagued with temptations and with sins. You are plagued with weaknesses and failures. You're plagued with regrets. You're plagued with invalidities of all kinds in the eyes of the world. But the grace of God in Jesus Christ is bigger. Now, this man had been lying there for four decades, 38 years, beyond useless. And Jesus comes to him and says, that's enough. My grace is bigger than the label that you live. We also find out here that his grace is bigger than the barriers that we construct against it. And we do construct barriers against grace because, frankly, we don't want it. We don't want grace. You don't want it because we know that it would require the same of us. That if God is going to do good for us, though we do evil for him, then we're going to have to do good for someone else, though they do evil to us. And we don't want that. Rather, what we want is fairness. We just want what's coming to us, and we tend to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, don't we? And so we construct barriers against grace. One of those barriers is superstition. So why were these people gathered at the pool? Again, we're given kind of the hint by John describing that the man replying that he couldn't get down to the pool in time when the water stirred. But the answer is actually in verse 4. If you look there in the text at verse 4 and see what you see. Take a look. What do you see? Verse 4 is not there. But the answer is in verse 4. Now, verse 4 is not in your text. Rather, if you have a study Bible, you might look at the bottom in the footnotes and you'd find what it actually says. And what it said was this. An angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. That's what verse 4 says. But John didn't write that. It was added some years later by a well-meaning Christian who was trying to describe and explain the situation at the sheep gate at the pool. But John didn't write that because an angel of the Lord didn't descend to reward the first person to the pool. Because we know that's true. John didn't write that because it doesn't reflect the theology that John knows and communicates. The theology that it implies is what I would call right place, right time theology. If you're in the right place at the right time, and if you're first to get there, then God will do something good for you. That's the theology it implies, and that is not the theology of John's gospel, is it? And so John didn't write that, but verse 4, though it doesn't belong in the actual text, it is helpful to us to see the superstition of the people who had gathered there at that pool. They clung to superstition, and we do too, don't we? I mean, even subconsciously. I didn't behave well today, so God is probably mad at me. I didn't do enough good things today. I didn't do that one thing I should have done, so I probably ought to do extra tomorrow. I fell back into that same temptation again. And so surely God is furious. Friends, those are superstitions that are false. Because God's grace is bigger than your superstitions. It's also bigger than another barrier that we create against grace, and that barrier is pity. This is interesting. Jesus comes to the man and he asks him, a very piercing question, maybe you could call it. He comes to the man and he says, "Do you want to be healed?" Now that's a loaded question for a counselor to ask a man who's been for 38 years sitting by the pool at the sheep gate. But Jesus, surely the counselor ever, wants to draw out from that man what really is in his soul and in his thinking. And it seems like maybe an odd question, an obvious question to us. And you might think, hopefully, that the man would respond, "Well, yes, I really do want to be healed. Do you know something that I don't? Is there some way that I could get healed?" But that's not what he says. Notice what the man says in response. Sadly, he says, I don't have anybody to help me get to the water when it's stirred, and somebody else gets there before me, and I've been here for 38 years, and I just can't get there. Blah, 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 blah. This man wants pity. It makes me think of myself in the eighth grade. When I was in eighth grade at McCullough Middle School in Dallas, Texas, I was the big kid. I was the one who grew faster than everybody else. Wes will remember me from those days. We went to school together. I was the big kid. I was 5'11" in the eighth grade. I'm 6 feet now, so in 40 years I've grown 1 inch. At that time, I had dreams of playing in the NBA. Now I know better. But at the time, I was a pretty good basketball player. And at one point, I sprained my ankle in a game. And it was bad enough that I was on crutches for the week at school. And friends would come up to me at school and see me on the crutches, and they would say, "Oh, I heard that you got hurt in the game. There's another game on Friday. Are you going to be okay to play in that game? We can't win without you." And if Jesus had come up to me that week and asked me, "Do you want to be healed?" You know what I would have said. "Not yet. I mean, Jesus, can't you see the crutches and the friends and the pity that I'm getting? Just give me a few more days. I mean, come on, Jesus, feel sorry for me because I'm a tragic hero. This is what all my friends see. You know, maybe before game time on Friday, but not yet." We use pity to blackmail each other, don't we? That's what we do with it. We use pity to get attention for ourselves. We don't want to feel better because that would stop the gravy train. We love pity, but grace is bigger. And I love Jesus' response to the man in verse 8. Look at it. He says to the man, "Get up. Take up your bed and walk." Get up. I love it. I mean, I just kind of imagine the scene of, I would think that Jesus would like kneel down and put his arm around him and say, "I'm so sorry, life is so hard." He doesn't do that. He just says, "Get up. Get up." It's remarkable. I'm not going to give you pity. I'm going to give you grace. And by grace, you now can walk. I mean, we all feel the pain, don't we? Life is hard. Your calendar is full. The summer is going to be hot. Your job is demanding. Your friends don't understand you. Your family doesn't pay attention to you. And on the list goes. We all have so many reasons to seek out pity. And that's what we want. And pity, love can back you into a dark corner, but the grace of God in Christ is bigger than your pity, and he won't leave you there. He will give you grace. There is a third barrier, though, that we tend to construct against grace, and that is rules. Okay, verse 9 shows it to you. This is just quintessential gospel narrative. "Now that day was the Sabbath." Now I'm sure that Jesus worked miracles and did amazing things on the other days of the week. But the gospel accounts tend to tell us in particular about the ones on the Sabbath day, because that's when Jesus would really stir up the dust of trouble for the rule keepers among whom he lived. And you see that it was the religious leaders, the Jews, who see this man walking away. And you would think that these religious leaders would see this man who, I mean, he's been there for 38 years by the pool. They probably know who he is. You think they would see him walking away and they would say, "What happened? I mean, you've been, for 38 years, you've been laying by the pool, paralyzed or broken or whatever your problem's been, and now you're walking away? That's amazing. What happened? That's a miracle. And today is the Sabbath day when we can go and worship God together. We got something to praise him about. Come on with us and let's go." You would think that's what they would say. But what do they say? Verse 10. "Hey, you're breaking a rule." That's what they said. That's amazing. That is so cold. It's astonishing to me. You're breaking a rule. You can't work today. And who told you that you could? Not only do they want to condemn him, they want to find out who told him that he could. And notice, the man didn't even know. I mean, he didn't know who it was who told him. He's now walking after 4 decades, and he doesn't know who told him. I mean, this is his response to grace. He's just kind of like, "Whatever. Hey, you're breaking a rule. Whatever. Who told you you could? Whatever, I don't care." I mean, this guy is just a spiritual consumer at this point, isn't he? I mean, this is what he is. And then Jesus finds him in the temple, and grace upon grace, Jesus comes to him and says to him, not, "Hey, you didn't keep the rules," but rather, Jesus says, "See, you are now well. Now stop putting yourself in that dark place." And how did the man then respond to that? He went and told the Jews, "Hey, that's the guy who did it. I mean, do you see this? This is amazing, is it not? I mean, Jesus finally had to explain, and this is a strong statement, my Father is working until now, and I too am working. Now listen, I believe in the Sabbath. I'm all for the Sabbath. And that's kind of beside the point of this sermon. The Sabbath is an important matter for another time. And Christians take a variety of views on the Sabbath, how to keep it or what to do or not do on a Sabbath. But whatever your view of the Sabbath, it must include this. The Sabbath is not a time to cut off grace. It's a time to celebrate it. And that's what Jesus was doing. You know, in our rule-keeping, we in our heart of hearts tend to want to twist a story like this. We want to say, look, if Jesus would heal this man in this way, a man who doesn't respond right, then won't he heal my invalidity quickly too? Because I'll keep the rules. That's what we think. I mean, whatever it is, your heartache or your social desperation or your financial strain or your relational discontentment, whatever your invalidity is, won't he just heal that too? Because I'll keep the rules for him. Well, maybe he will. Or maybe he won't yet. Because grace is bigger than temporary relief. The grace of God in Christ is actually aimed at taking your eyes off the little things that you love and turning your eyes onto your big grace God who loves you. The grace of God in Christ is bigger than the barriers that we construct against it. Praise God. It also is, finally, bigger than the judgments that we face. Okay, so this is the sort of incident, of course, that got Jesus in trouble. Not only was he breaking their rules, but he's suggesting that he was actually equal with God by calling him Father. And that statement would be blasphemous if it were not true. And so many at that time would have been very eager to rise up and judge that. Because many people, in fact, I would say all of us, love to judge according to the law. Because it gives us a feeling of power. It gives us a feeling of importance and of validity. Does it not? I mean, years ago, I had jury duty in downtown Dallas and was placed on a jury. And it was a criminal trial that lasted for a week. It was a fascinating experience. And all week long, I felt like 10 feet tall. Because every time we 12 jurors, the judges, filed in from the back hallway into the jury box, the entire room would have to stand up for us, and the court bailiff, I guess, would stand up first, and he would call out in this deep baritone voice, "All rise!" Yeah, everybody would stand up while we judges filed into our seats and sat down, and only then they would sit down. I felt 10 feet tall all week long. It felt good to be acknowledged as a judge. In fact, at some point I began to think, my kids were much younger then, and I realized, you know, I should institute this at home. Whenever I walk in, one of my sons stands up and says, "All rise," and we didn't do that. It wouldn't have gone over well. But we love to judge, you know, because of the self-validation that it allows. You know, we love to judge by the law. But there's only one judge who matters. Only one. And he judges by grace. Verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. And this judge loves to do good for the invalid ones. Now, I have to say at this point that the grace of God in Christ is, of course, free to you and me, right? We all amen to that. The grace of God is free to us. But we should never forget that the grace of God is not free to him. It is infinitely costly to God himself. Why is it that the Father can give all judgment to the Son? Why is it that the Son deserves to be the judge of all? How can that be? Well, it is, of course, because the Son of God endured the judgment that we deserve, which God, in order to be just, had to dispense. He dispensed it upon his own Son. And so the grace of God comes freely to us, but it cost him everything. And therefore, he loves to do good for the invalid. Do you ever feel the judgment of other people? You know, you don't fit in right. You don't wear the right labels. You don't say the right things. You didn't do the job quite correctly. You see their disapproval on their faces and it weighs you down. You feel the judgment of others. Or maybe you feel judgmental of others. They haven't met your expectations. You would have done it better than they did. We have, one of my sons has a sign in his room that says, "I'd agree with you, but then we'd both be wrong." And I think I'm the one that got that and put that there because he and I have a laugh about it. I see it and I laugh at the sarcasm, but then it pierces my heart because I realize that nastiness is in my soul. Because I love to judge other people. But things are not as simple as we think. You know, you need to remember the words of the judge himself. Whoever believes has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but what? Has passed from death to life. Listen, friends, do you believe in the grace of God in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in grace? Do you believe that out of God's overflowing favor, which you did nothing to deserve, that he has marked you with his signature, and because of the one who signed it, it will never wash away? Do you believe that? Years ago, again, when our kids were maybe elementary school age, we took a family trip one summer in July to Seattle, Washington. It was during the time when the Texas Rangers were making some World Series runs, and we were fans. And the Rangers were playing at the Seattle Mariners at that time, and I saw that on the calendar, and so we got tickets to the game, surprised our kids with it. We brought all the Texas Rangers t-shirts, and I even planned in advance. I got three baseballs, and you know, we went, and our tickets were near the Rangers dugout, and we went early to the game, a couple hours early, so we'd be there for all the warm-ups in hopes of maybe getting an autograph from a player or two. And so our kids went down to the railing right by the field, and a nice man was there who said, "Hey, I travel to these games a lot, and I could help your kids get some signatures." And I said, "Great, please do." So he started calling out to players on the field, "Hey, Murphy, come over here. These kids would like your autograph. Hey, Gentry, come on over. Hey, you know, whoever, come on over." And nobody would do it. They were all occupied with the warm-up, of course. But eventually, the big hero, the big fish came near, Josh Hamilton. If you remember Josh Hamilton, who was the Rangers all-star center fielder, giant of a man. He came close, and this man called out, "Hey, Josh, these kids came all the way from Dallas to see you play. Come on over and sign their baseballs." And he did. And Mary and I are watching from like eight rows up. Hamilton comes over to our kids at the railing, and all the crowd seeing him come came rushing down the stands, you know, hundreds of people cramming the stands and trying to get his attention. He took a baseball from one of our kids and the pen that we had brought, and he backed up, and he actually rebuked the crowd. "Hey, back up, there are kids down here." And I'm sitting there thinking, this is Josh Hamilton. I mean, he came down to my kids, and now he's rebuking the crowd for my kids' safety, and he's going to sign their baseballs. And one of those balls belongs to my daughter, and she's not really a baseball fan, so maybe she'll let me have hers. Well, they got the balls signed. He took one at a time and signed them and gave them back. And then my kids turned and kind of made their way through the crowd to scuffle back up to our seats. And by the time that they got there, I took a look at one of the balls, and my heart just sank because the signature was completely smudged. I had brought the wrong kind of pen. It had watery ink. And I thought, oh my gosh, can I believe? I mean, I made all the plans. Like, we got the tickets, we brought the balls, we got here early. The right player came to sign the balls. But I brought the wrong kind of pen. And I was just killing myself over it. Some weeks later, I was telling a friend about it. And he said, well, is there still, is there ink on the ball? And I said, well, yeah, there's a signature there. You just can't read it. It's smudged. And he said, well, I mean, it's all that matters to your kids is that they actually put their baseball into the hands of one of the greatest players of their time. And he signed their baseball and put it back in their hands. He said, it's still Josh Hamilton's signature. And you know what? He was right. My daughter still won't let me have that ball. Now, friends, the King of the universe made you. The God of heaven took you in his hands and he signed his name on your soul. And yes, that signature in this fallen world is smudged. Yes, it is. But that doesn't matter because his grace is bigger than any smudge. The grace of God in Christ is bigger than the labels that you live. The grace of God in Christ is bigger than the barriers that you construct against it, and you do. And the grace of God in Christ is bigger than any judgment that you will ever face. Do you want to be healed? You can't even begin to answer that question adequately for yourself. But that too is okay, because the grace of God is bigger. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we praise you and honor you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would enable us more and more to apprehend it and to believe it and to live in light of it. Father, would you be at work in our souls by the work of your Spirit through your word, that we might grow and grow and grow in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.